Please join me in reading our sermon text, Matthew 17. We'll do verses 1 through 9, and then 14 and 15. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man has raised from the dead. Verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. The word of the Lord.
My kid and I have been here in Ann Arbor 7 years. I think this is the first full service I've been with y'all, which is really a tragedy because one of my, I don't even think he knows this, one of like my badges of honor that I wear is that I knew Eric Westhog when he was 18 years old. And so whenever a student gets to meet him or someone tells me that they go Redeemer, I like to say, well, you know, I've known Eric probably longer than anybody in this town, except for his wife, of course. And so that's the first thing I want to say is just how much I love you, how much I love this church. And really, I know Jim mentioned at the start how, you know, oftentimes there can be the spirit of maybe competition among ministries or churches. Well, I just, and you guys know this, but your leadership is one of the most kingdom-minded leadership that I have ever been around. Just as a point of confession, oftentimes I can be a grumpy Presbyterian, and it's been so life-giving to hang out with Jim or Eric or to see Bart and for them to remind me that the kingdom's way bigger than my own little world that I like to make it in. And so I'm not surprised at all that you guys gravitate towards such godly leadership. A little bit about RUF, for those of y'all who are like, what does that stand for? Rough. RUF stands for Reformed University Fellowship. It is the campus ministry of the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA. And so while Redeemer is a PCA church, we actually, there are three churches that we encourage our students to attend every Sunday. We deeply desire our students to be a part of this church and what you guys are doing. You guys are one of those three churches. And so I'd love to see some of our students, here this morning and among the life of this church. And so happy to talk to you after the service if you have questions about me or RUF. But that's it for now. Would you pray with me one more time? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would show us Jesus and that Jesus would set us free. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so one of the greatest privileges I have as a campus minister working exclusively pretty much with college students is that I get to officiate a fair amount of weddings. And this is only becoming more and more so the case, I guess, the longer I'm here. You know, Michigan students don't typically like to get married at like 22, 23. But the longer I'm here, the more weddings I'm doing. And I'm learning about this whole world of etiquette, wedding etiquette. And some of y'all might know what I'm talking about. But if you receive a wedding invitation and the wedding ceremony starts at 5:30, that is like your cue that you shouldn't wear, you know, something casual. It's probably black tie. It's probably a little bit more fancy. Well, the opposite is also true, I'm learning, right? That like 3:30, that's maybe a little bit more of a casual wedding ceremony. And I know not everybody abides by this principle, but for like my grandma and people coming from maybe an older era, this is especially important. So I got a question for you. If this is your culture, if this is maybe the way you're used to thinking about weddings, I want you to imagine for a second, what is the biggest fashion mistake that you could make in this world? What is it? All right, it's showing up to this 5:30 fancy black tie wedding in an Old Navy sweatshirt and cargo shorts. Right? At least for the rest of the night, like, this is a black hole that you are not going to come back from. You are that guy or that girl. So this morning, as we dive into Matthew 17, I want you to see that Peter has misjudged the event. Instead of showing up wearing the wrong clothes, Peter shows up and he has the wrong view of Jesus. He thinks he's got this Jesus guy figured out. After all, it was only a chapter earlier. I know it's a little hard when we like nosedive into the middle of an entire book of the Bible, Matthew 17. But it was only a chapter earlier that we see Peter, he's actually the one who has confessed Jesus to be the Messiah. He's the one who confesses that Jesus is the Christ. He speaks up on behalf of all the disciples, and he properly understands who Jesus is. And so he thinks he's aced his Sunday school, you know, exam. He's been to seminary. He's got everything he needs to know about Jesus. And then we open up our text this morning, and we actually catch Peter with his foot in his mouth. And it makes me just want to ask the question of a church, you know, first time being here, getting to know you guys. How well do you think you know Jesus? I want to put out there that no matter who you are, I think no matter what you believe, don't want to assume that you're a Christian coming in here this morning. I think no matter who you are, there's a ditch that you fall into on one side or the other when you assume certain things about Jesus. They're actually not true about him whatsoever. This is what I mean. I think on the one hand, some of you take too much of a casual approach with Jesus, right? You're the one calling the shots. Jesus is just there coming along for the ride. He's your buddy. That's some of you. Others of you, I think, take too formal of an approach with Jesus. Jesus, you know he's in charge, but you do what you do because you're so scared that he's going to fire you. You have to have your files organized for the boss. Joke around all you want. Once you come through those doors, Jesus is in charge. He's the boss. But I think the Jesus we see in our text this morning, he's neither overly casual or intensely formal. He doesn't fit the classic wedding etiquette categories. I want you to see that it leaves the disciples super confused on how to behave around him. They don't know what to do. And I think it's in their confusion that we actually see our confusion about Jesus. And so my main point this morning, if you're going to take anything away from this sermon, it's that Jesus clears up our confusion about him so that we might gain greater clarity about our purpose in life. He clears up our confusion about him so that we might gain greater clarity about what we're here for, what we're doing in life. So how does he clear up our confusion about him? Well, first, he does so by showing us his glory. Secondly, by establishing his authority. And then lastly, by touching us. 3 points this morning. One, Jesus' glory. Two, Jesus' authority. Three, Jesus' touch. Okay, so first, Jesus' glory. Verse 1 begins with one major detail, I think, before we can dive further into verses 2 and 3. I want you to notice that Jesus took with him three witnesses up onto this high mountain. And so for Matthew's Jewish audience, I guess for context, Matthew, there are four gospels. Matthew is the most Jewish. He quotes the Old Testament more than any other gospel writer. He's writing to a primarily Jewish audience, and he wants them to have no doubt that this is conjuring up memories of or allusions of Moses going up onto the high mountain of Sinai in Exodus 24. And just like Moses, who brought up the witnesses of Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Jesus himself brings up these witnesses. And as we're going to see here in a second, this is no coincidence. Jesus is setting a very intentional scene that is supposed to mirror the Exodus account verbatim. And this is because as we get to verse 2, his appearance is transformed before them. And so if there are similarities to the Exodus account up until this point, here's where it's extremely different, right? Because Moses brings up the three witnesses to encounter the glory of the Lord in Exodus. Jesus, in this account, though, he is the Moses figure leading these three witnesses up onto the mountain, but he's also the Lord. He's also the Lord that they plan to meet, right? The Lord who radiates his glory. Matthew notes that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. Mark's version of the story says that his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And then Luke adds the detail that his clothing became dazzling white. You get the point. They are all trying to communicate what my students call a vibe. They can't. They can't have words to describe what this moment is like. It's unlike any other category they've had before in life. And so remember how I was just pointing out how this is supposed to mirror the Exodus account? Well, don't want to assume that you know who Moses is, what Exodus is. There's this guy named Moses. He had just led God's people out of slavery in Egypt through a bunch of miracles. He goes up onto this mountain. He receives the law. Y'all might know the Ten Commandments. And so here's what's important. When Moses comes down from meeting with God on this mountain, Exodus 34, verse 29 says that Moses did not know that the skin on his face shone because he had been talking with God. So if the skin on Moses' face shone after talking with God in his presence, how much more radiant is Jesus' appearance in the scene? He doesn't just talk with God. He is God. It's not just the second-hand glory that the people of Israel saw on Moses in the Exodus account. The disciples are witnessing the very source of transcendent glory firsthand. It's like the difference between watching Michigan football on your TV and going to the field level in the big house, hearing the crash of pads. It's why people spend so much time and money going to these things, right? Because we want firsthand glory, and the disciples have it right now. The transfiguration of Jesus in verse 2 perfectly captures the sum of every longing of every human heart. I think we look for this firsthand glory in everything we do, not just, you know, in football on Saturdays in the fall. I think you look for this firsthand glory in your work, in your hobbies, in romance. If you've ever been on a date or cared about your parents whatsoever, it could have been this morning coming to church. You'll know that no matter how expensive your outfit is, right? No matter how good your hair looks, or lack thereof, there's this deep underlying insecurity that questions whether or not you've done enough to actually wow. I think I literally asked Eric on the way in, hey, is the jacket cool? Like, I'm feeling this with you guys. There's this insecurity that, you know, am I enough? Have I done enough to wow? I want you to see this is not so the case with Jesus in verse 2. Everything about his appearance right now, everything about his appearance is the pinnacle of human awesomeness. I don't know another way to describe that. I don't know another word. It is the pinnacle of human awesomeness. It is the reason why Jesus is described the way he is right now by three of the four gospel writers. It's really important for us to spell this out because I want you guys to see that this is obviously the climax to the disciples' lives. Right? You go off to college and you say, that's going to be the best 4 years of your life. I mean, this is it for the disciples. This is everything that they have ever wanted, everything they've ever been looking for. I think we see this even more so as we turn to verse 3, when Moses and Elijah show up on the scene to begin talking to Jesus. And I would love to talk about this moment even more than I am. There's a lot going on here. But before we can kind of figure out what they're up to or why they're here, Peter interjects in verse 4, and he says, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And maybe it's because my oldest son is named Peter, but part of me wants to just read the text and say, come on, Peter, read the room, dude. Read the room. I love Mark's account, which is typically thought to rely heavily upon Peter's eyewitness testimony. Mark's account even admits that Peter does this because, quote, he did not know what to say. Don't you love that? Don't you love that? Peter's feeling the weight of this glorious moment, and it's awkward. It's awkward. He is like the guy who has to talk during the most intense scene of the movie. Maybe some of y'all are that guy. If you're familiar with Matthew's gospel, or if you've been reading through it at all, up until this point, you'll notice that it was literally a few verses earlier that Peter also makes the same mistake. Jesus is talking about the suffering that he's about to experience. And Peter, he actually has the audacity to rebuke Jesus. So in verse 4, Peter, he's not rebuking Jesus, but he's making this strange offer. Why would he want to make tents on this rugged mountain? Seems somewhat random. Doesn't it? But I think it should seem somewhat random. Out of all the things that Peter could say, why is he saying this? And again, there's so much more here than we have time to get into. But the one thing that I think is actually abundantly obvious from both times that Peter cuts Jesus off is that Peter is one excitable guy. That's why we are endeared to Peter, right? When we read through the Gospels, Peter just kind of speaks his mind. He's got no filter. And so this excitable guy does what any toddler on Christmas morning would do, right? He tries to find some moment, right? Some way to make this last forever. How can I elongate this day, this evening, this morning? Maybe you know that feeling. And I think there's one major problem with this suggestion, though. As cute as it is of Peter to offer this, I think Peter assumes that he is actually a bigger deal than what he is in reality. You could say his enthusiasm has actually blinded him to the situation at hand. What is that situation? And I think sometimes it's the job of the preacher to point out the obvious in the text. He is not transfigured. Jesus is not talking to him about what is going to happen. Peter is this lowly sinner that Jesus has invited into this party. Peter has mistaken his presence at the party with the right to call the shots. In other words, he feels entitled to the glory that has been revealed to him. Why else would you make a suggestion to make tents and stay there forever? I think a proper view of himself in the presence of Jesus at this moment likely wouldn't lead him to want to stay forever, but rather I think it should lead him to want to hide himself from a being that is so beautiful, that is dazzling white, that is radiant. If you guys have been listening up until this point, you might think, wait, Robert, I thought you just mentioned that this was the most lovely, glorious moment of his life. Why would he want to hide? I think very simply, true beauty should expose his lack of it. I remember swimming in college, and I thought I had a time in the 50 freestyle that can compete with anybody in the country. And my freshman year at the end, I found myself at a swim meet at the University of Tennessee, feeling really proud of myself, feeling like I could compete. And then I was in the same pool as an Olympian freestyler, and I got absolutely smoked. Absolutely smoked. True Olympic speed exposed my lack of it. In verses 1-4, we see that the party that Peter has been invited to is a black tie event. It is as fancy as it gets. Yet in his foolishness, right, he thinks that his Old Navy sweatshirt and cargo shorts qualifies him to actually sit at the table of honor with the bride and the groom. If you guys went to a wedding like that, you would think, who let the crazy person in, right? Yet my fear, friends, it's like you do the same thing with Jesus. And so here's a diagnostic question to see if maybe you've been too casual with Jesus. When was the last time you did a self-evaluation of why you do what you do in life? Like, why are you here this morning? Or, you know, maybe another way, but what do you say yourself? What do you say to yourself when you find yourself doing that same sin this week or not doing something that you should be doing? Some moment of failure or missed expectation, what do you say to yourself in that moment? If it's some version of, oh, you know, happen again, it doesn't matter because I know God loves me, he forgives me, it's gonna be cool, no big deal. This is my attempt to send up a red flare warning this morning that potentially you are Peter at a formal wedding in cargo shorts. And if that's the danger of being too casual with Jesus, then there's, I think, an opposite mistake, just as dangerous, that you can also make with Jesus. And that is to be too formal. This gets to our second point, which is Jesus's authority. If you look at verse 5, you'll notice that as Peter is still speaking, he gets interrupted. I think this little detail here is everything, right? Clearly, Peter's cute little offer to stay up there on the mountain with Moses and Elijah and Jesus, it's not just poorly timed. It's absolutely offensive. Absolutely offensive. God cuts his mic to reiterate to Peter the identity of the one who is transfigured before him. What's the voice from the cloud say? This is my beloved son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And so I know many of you are students of the Bible. If you're a student of the Bible, this phrase should actually sound really familiar. Anybody else know where you find this in Matthew's gospel? I heard somebody whisper it. It's at Jesus' baptism. Matthew 3, right? The Spirit of God descends to rest upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and a voice says, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." No, I want you to see one key difference here in verse 5. God adds three words to the end of this familiar phrase. What are they? Listen to them. Listen to him. There's no them. Listen to him. Listen to him. All right, so now I want you to put your thinking caps on for a second. Why on earth would this voice from the cloud even feel a need to say such a thing? Like, literally, for Pete's sake, Jesus is immaculately transformed before their eyes. Like, out of anybody there on that mountain, shouldn't they know to listen to him? Well, let me ask you, Christian believer, how's that working for you this week? How's that working for you this week? The glory of the Lord has been revealed to you in the pages of the Bible, hasn't it? You follow Jesus. You find him lovely. Okay, so why don't you listen to him? Why didn't you read your Bible yesterday? Here's what you and Peter have in common. As much as this follow Jesus thing feels very straightforward, you know, like go to church, don't kill people, you know, just seems really straightforward. In actuality, I think this whole follow Jesus thing, being a Christian thing, is one big mess. And so, you know why you don't know what you're doing most days following Jesus? I have a hunch. I think it's because Jesus Christ is the most complex person to have ever walked the face of the earth. He is 100% God and 100% man at the same time. It's complex enough, right, being married to someone who's just 100% man. At least my wife tells me so. Well, how much more is it complex following Jesus, the God-man? Here's why this is important to flesh out some Christology this morning. You ready? Peter has been with Jesus this whole time. And the one time he hears this voice booming from above at Jesus' baptism is when Jesus is publicly identifying with the sins of his people as the Son of Man prophesied in the book of Daniel. I don't know how many of you have ever thought about that before, right? Why does Jesus even get baptized? It's definitely not because he is a sinner. It's definitely not because he has a need. He gets baptized on your behalf because he plans to bear the weight of your sin upon a Roman cross. So as he's identifying with your sin, Peter hears, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." That's all the way back in chapter 3, right? Fast forward now to our text this morning. And Peter's whole experience with Jesus up until this point is as a Messiah who is like him in every way. Baptized in everything. Yes, there are those miracles, right? But Elijah and the prophets, they also perform miracles. For Peter, Jesus is the Son of Man who he has access to because of his shared humanity. I think that's why he's so presumptuous to offer what he offers in verse 4. Jesus might be a dude who performs miracles. He might be a dude who's transfigured before him, but he is still just a dude. I want you to see that verse 5 brings Peter back to Jesus' baptism. Same words. But this time, the addendum of listen to him serves to reveal Jesus not just as the Son of Man, but also as the Son of God. He isn't just a Messiah who identifies with the sins of his people. He is also Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, who has the authority to judge the sins of his people. By listening to him, the disciples are listening to God himself. I just love how the text unfolds because you can immediately see the realization that they have about Jesus' authority. Verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. To put simply, they're undone. They cower in fear. It's very much like an Isaiah 6 moment. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. The man they have been doing this whole thing with the past couple of years. What would you even call it? They've been following this man, and everything that has been coming out of their mouths, he has heard, he has stood by, he has watched. And he's the one who stands with the authority to condemn them. And in their view, why wouldn't he? They condemn themselves every hour of every day. You do too. Why wouldn't Jesus condemn them? Look, here's what I think, without even knowing most of you. I think most of you go through life in some kind of environment where you are immediately condemned every time you do wrong. The reason I know this is because I've lived in Ann Arbor for 7 years. I work with University of Michigan students. No one is harder on themselves than U of M students. But I think you are too, right? It could be the workplace. It could be at home with your kids. It could be with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I know I definitely felt this playing sports. For you, it could be a musical instrument. Fill in the blank. We're used to, every time something goes wrong, some version going off in our head, some refrain saying something like, you've got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. Sounds like me yelling at the TV yesterday with the Pistons. You've got to be kidding me. That's our experience. So if that's what life feels like 6 days a week, then why should Sunday morning at church feel any different? You might not think, I'm too formal, Jesus. Robert, I know where you're going with this. I'm not too formal, Jesus. But can I ask you something? Where are your eyes this morning? Where are your eyes? If you skip ahead a little and to verse 8, you'll see that the disciples, in their terror of Jesus, they have their eyes down. They're on themselves, on the ground, or something the text doesn't say specifically. But what we do know is that they are not on Jesus. You have too formal of a relationship with Jesus when you become fixated upon all the ways that you've messed up this week. You're thinking right now about that failure or that thing you said before the service, on the way here in the car with the kids. Your eyes are not on Jesus, my friends. He is simply a boss that you have to get right before. You got to tidy yourself up to come before. No one knows about that incident you had with your kids in the car. Looking around at the service, you feel the need to hide it. But don't you see, right? The antidote to being too casual with Jesus is not to start getting more formal with him and obsessing about all the ways that you don't meet his requirements, obsessing about the ways that you come in here unworthy and you feel like a fraud. I think there's a better option for you that doesn't require an approach from you at all. The best news of Christianity is that it's actually not about you at all. We get to this in our third point. What is that? Well, Jesus comes to you, right? Very briefly, Jesus is touched. He comes to you. Verse 7. But Jesus came and touched them. So he's standing there as his friends literally can't even look him in the eyes anymore. The people he shared life with over the past couple of years, they can't look him in the eyes. They can't look, honestly, any part of his body because they are that scared of him. And I love that he knows there are no words to communicate the intricacies of this moment. Like, what would you say? You can't say, oh, it's okay. I'm really not that holy. Like, no, you're not going to say that because it's true. It's true. The universe is held together by him. The disciples absolutely must listen to his authority. Yes, a touch. It's a touch that can capture the truth of his authority as well as the nearness of his humanity. A touch does not apologize or correct the fact that the heavens were made by him. But it's also a touch that says, I am with you right now in this moment. Wherever you are, whoever you are, I am here. It's the touch of Jesus that gives these words power. Rise and have no fear. These are not the words of your mom or your dad, you know, saying that it's going to be okay. If you're a mom or a dad, you understand that we have no idea what we're talking about when we say that, right? After all, like, what do we know? But these are the words of the King of Heaven commanding you to get up and to not be scared. I think there's one major problem with this, though. If you're the skeptical type, I hope you've caught on to the fact that all of this is happening in person. You might be thinking, Robert, Jesus, he might have touched them in their terror, in their fear, in their insecurity, but he certainly ain't touching me right now. He's not here. I think that's a really valid point to make. I think that's a really helpful, actually, pushback on the text. How are you going to take Jesus' words seriously this morning if he is not physically touching you? I'm not trying to downplay this pushback that you might have, but I do think there is a relatively easy response. I think you have something better than his touch. I think you have his wounds that bear witness to the Holy Spirit who is now at work in the life of the church, in the life of his people. You see, the disciples in this moment, they still did not know what was to come. They still can't see how Jesus is going to reconcile this dual identity of both the Son of Man who takes on the sin of his people as well as the Son of God who judges the sin of his people. How is this all going to work out? And because they can't make sense of this yet, Jesus physically touches them in their fear. Friends, you are not the disciples though. You have a lot in common, but here's where you are super different. As you get to read about all the ways that the Son of Man died the death that you deserve to die so that by faith you get to partake in his divine life. Upon the cross, the Son of God became sin so that sinners like you might become like the Son of God. That's why if you are a Christian this morning, you don't need his physical touch. You need to see his wounds. You need to see what he has already done for you. It's in his wounds that once again, God cries out to you, rise and have no fear. It's his wounds that allow you to see him in his radiant glory as the one who paid the penalty for your sin. But it's also his wounds that take your eyes off of your sin so that you might enjoy and believe that he has his dazzling delight set upon you. It's his wounds that lift your eyes up to see Jesus only. His wounds say nothing else matters. Not Moses and the law of what God requires and not Elijah and the prophecies of judgment. This is Christianity. This is the good news. This is the gospel. There is no declaration in the world like it. Every other piece of good news that you might receive today will still tell you to do something with your sin. It's going to be some version of self-help. But Jesus has done away with all of it. All of you is wrapped up in what he has accomplished for you. It's literally the definition of freedom. Because nothing in this world now rules you. He rules you. And guess what? Because this is true, you actually now have the power to go back down the mountain. What do I mean by that? Verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain. So after this tender moment with the disciples, Jesus goes down the mountain with them. And it's the opposite of what Peter initially intended, isn't it? Peter said, hey, let's hang out here forever. This is glorious. This is great. This is all I've ever wanted. But I want you to see that the gospel, when it actually sinks into you, it changes your perspective, not just on glory and the identity of Jesus, but don't miss this. It changes your perspective on suffering. It changed Peter's perspective on suffering. Because do you know what awaits Jesus and these three men at the bottom of the mountain? Well, it's not health, wealth, and prosperity. It's not roses and unicorns and butterflies. What's the first thing that awaits them when they get down the mountain? Verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. So there's obviously a lot more of this next passage, not sermon 2.0. But what I want you to see is when you have an experience with Jesus, when you have an experience with the gospel, Jesus doesn't just hold you forever in that tender embrace. He actually loves you enough to dignify you by putting you to work. He leads you headlong down the mountain and into a crowd where boys are possessed by demons. So what's this mean for you? It means that the Christian life isn't meant to be lived within the cozy confines of a church where everything is comfortable. It's lived in Ann Arbor. It's lived among people who are hurting and desperate for some relief. It's lived where you're actually rubbing shoulders with people who don't believe the same things you do, where you are deeply uncomfortable by how they look, by how they act, by what they say. And Jesus leads you there this week by his Spirit so that you might be the one to touch those who are in despair, so that you might be the one to touch those who don't know what they're doing with their hobbies or in their life or with their families. And so my challenge to you, Redeemer, is to go tell it down the mountain that his wounds have healed you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his wounds. And Lord, I pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that we might behold them anew, that we might behold them afresh. Forgive us for all the ways that we grow numb and dull to this news. Forgive us for all the ways that we take you for granted. I pray for those in this room who might not know you, that you would give them your Spirit, perhaps for the first time, that they would really see Jesus and the weight of the gospel as good news and not something that is here to condemn them. Pray for those who have known you their whole life. I pray that you would send them on mission into Ann Arbor and the surrounding area this week, that this church might be a bright city upon a hill for all to behold, and that there might be great life found here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.